We come to the end of this great chapter this afternoon, starting in verse 32, and I think as you'll see, probably even just in your own reading of this chapter, you sense the crescendo as we get to verse 32, how it just escalates, and this is such a powerful, packed section of this chapter. And you can get a sense of it just in the sense that, you know, as you're reading along, you read about Abraham and you spend a few verses talking about him, and then you read about Moses and a few verses about him, you know, and take a few verses for each individual. Anyway, so I was saying, as we get to this section, I think you see, just as we said, you know, get to Abraham, few verses, Moses, few verses, Noah, etc. You know, and you go through each of these different people and they spend some time just thinking about a person. As you get to this section, all of a sudden, it's just packed. And it's just name after name after name. And even just as he starts off, and what more shall I say? For time would fail me if... And he's just like, just in a sense, it's just an encouragement. Think back to the Old Testament. Right? Just go back in your mind. Think through all the examples over after person after person, example after example. You know, how many times did God show himself faithful? How many times did he vindicate his great name? How many times did he show it that it's worth it to trust in him? And so it just, in a sense, this section just kind of floods your mind with examples from the Old Testament. Just encourage you, read through, see how God acted, see how God worked powerfully, see how he showed himself to be just such a great and an awesome God in each of these different examples. And so as we get to this crescendo of this section, the speed, you know, picks up considerably, and we just feel the weight as we come to the end of this great, great section. And we have been walking through this chapter, so I don't think we need to review too much, just what is the point of it. But you know, as we've walked through here, and we'll continue to see in this section, that the point is eschatological, that it's all about the future. It's all about the promise, as we'll see. It's all about being made perfect, and just keeping our perspective. And once again, as we've said, that will transform the way that you live. And so, you know, what you love about this section is just so many examples of what can you possibly put on the scale over here. You know, you could put persecution, you can put comfort, you can put riches, you can put whatever it is. And you just see time after time, example after example, that you put all these things on the scale. But when you put God on this side, that you can see and comprehend the reality of who he is and the eternal blessings, eternity always wins. Eternity always wins over the temporal. And you see that over and over, example after example again. And of course, especially in this section, he's going to bring it all home to us. And we're going to see, oh, it is worth it. And he's getting, obviously the point of this is that so that we will have faith, that we will live this life of enduring faith as we've seen it. And once again, the point, when it becomes all about eternity, well, you have to kind of put these things together. Because it's about eternity, it's about finishing the race until you reach the goal, or you reach the end, or ultimately death. And so you recognize that the race metaphor is going to come in chapter 12, and it is such a good picture that it's all about running the race, keeping your eyes set on the goal, which is eternity. And so therefore, you're going to run the race to completion because the goal is worth it. The prize is worth it. And so that metaphor, that picture, Doug may even preach on it here in a couple weeks or next week and just kind of spend some time thinking about it, because it is such a great picture and metaphor of what the Christian life is about. But especially this section, it's keeping that focus, keeping that goal in mind, and therefore faith through the whole of your life until you die. And so we see so many examples of men who live the life of faith and the great statement that they received testimony by God that they were pleasing to him. All right, let me just go ahead and read this section and then we'll dive in. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword, they went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. All of these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive the promise, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. And I tried to read it in the sense how I feel the flow of this passage, because even just in the, it's just kind of rapid succession, one after other, event, 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 word, 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 word. It just, you just feel the power of it, if you will, just the quick movement of the text, which in a sense you just feel the weight of it all. And I could spend a month preaching through this text, months preaching through this text, if I'm going to go through and, you know, let's, you know, do a study on the life of Barak or the life of David or the life of Samuel or what have you. But in a sense, that's what I say about this passage. It just causes the flood of all these thoughts to run through our minds, and just to remind ourselves of all these Old Testament stories. And just once again, we're just overwhelmed with the sense of God's faithfulness. We're overwhelmed with the sense that God is worth it. And I don't know what it does for your heart, but for mine, it just is like, wow, we're just, how could I not faith, you know, believe in God? How could I not trust in God? He has shown himself to be so faithful. And so we dive in. You know, what more shall I say? It's like, I can't even give you all the examples. There's so many examples in the Old Testament. It's almost like a random selection here of the names that he included. I think they were purposeful, but it's just like, I don't even have time to share about all these people. There's so many examples. In a sense, you just see that the Old Testament is just a record of those who trusted in God, and more importantly than we see the faithfulness of God over and over. It gets me excited just to go back and read the Old Testament, right? And just go through and read those stories and see how God was faithful. And so then we're not going to spend forever doing a character study on each of these people, but let me just remind you a little bit about some of the specific people he named. Gideon, right? What's he known for? 32,000 troops? Too many, right? Don't need that many soldiers. Right, let's get it down to 300. Let's whittle this troop down. We got too many soldiers. And once again, you know that that's got to be by faith. I mean, I don't know if any of us have ever been in the military, but I don't think, you know, that this is a sound, in one sense, military strategy, right? Let's go with less troops rather than more. You know it's by faith that God is the one fighting the battle for you at that point. When you go in with the lamps, right? That's your weapon, lamps and pots, right? And it just reminds, where's your trust? You know, what do you trust in? And God reminds people in the Old Testament, do you trust in me? You know, and so, of course, he won victoriously, right? And God showed himself faithful. Great, great reminder. Barak fought against Sisera. Sisera is known for his 900 iron chariots. And once again, just fighting against the odds, right? You trust in God. You take your soldiers and you go not because you trust in your men, because the odds are against you. But it's because you trust in God. And once again, he was victorious. He conquered by God's strength, by God's power. I have to go back and read the specific story to remember all the details. But you just see how God worked powerfully. I think that's the one where the water was on the ground and the sun kind of coming over. There's confusion and everything, and the soldiers all fought against themselves. But, you know, it's just God at that point, right? He's the one that was fighting. I mean, just like the walls of Jericho. You march in a circle around him, and what happened? The walls fall down. You know, Joshua didn't fight the battle of Jericho. Yahweh won that battle. And it's just a great reminder. God, they trusted God, and he proved faithful. He will not fail his word. Great, great reminders to us. Samson. Well, that's a fun one, right? Think about Samson for a bit. Think about his life. the word that comes to my mind when I hear Samson is debauchery. I mean, don't need to go into all the details, but you know, it's just running after prostitutes and everything. To me, he's one of the most encouraging people in this list, right? Because it's not... You know what? I mean, if this list was... Here's the list of people that are pleasing to God. It's all the people who are perfect. At that point, this wouldn't be so encouraging to me, right? Because we know that we're not perfect. And Samson failed horribly. David failed. You go through this list of people, and these are people who failed. But what's great about this list is this people who trusted in God, who died in faith, who died trusting in God, and ultimately, these are the people that pleased God. You recognize that what's pleasing to God is not perfection, it's faith. It's trusting in Him. And don't want to go too much into the white space, but we talked about why. It's because when these people live by faith, they do the ridiculous, they do the ludicrous, they do what the world says, that you should never do that. You know, you should never choose God over your son. You can't see God. You should never choose God over riches. You know, why would you do that? It doesn't make any sense. But when they do so, when they choose faithfulness to God, obedience to Him, what they're saying is God is worth it. Right? God, it doesn't matter what you put on the scale, God is worth it. And so that's what pleases God. And we're gonna get to the end of this section about that they gained approval. It's they gained approval by God. God is the one who testified about them that they were pleasing to Him. And so you see, this is what's pleasing to God, is this life of faith. And so you think about Samson, and it is very encouraging. And I think probably what's in one sense being referenced is the end of his life. Because so much of the emphasis in this chapter is that they all died in faith. And Samson, he died in faith, right? He messed up, in one sense, his whole life long. But how did he die? He prayed out to God and said, God, give me my strength back and I will push these pillars down for you. And God gave it to him, right? And he was vindicated, if you will. He killed more people in his death than in his life. And God powerfully showed that through Samson's faith, that just the trust in him. And it's just a great, great reminder that it's not about being perfect, but it's about trusting in God and walking with Him and dying in faith. And so anyway, I love Samson, even though it's a difficult one. I mean, you get to the next one too, Jephthah. That's an interesting character, right? I don't know how well you know the story of Jephthah from Judges, but he's the one who gave the rash vow. He said, you know, if God gives me this victory, whatever walks through the doorway of my house, I'm going to sacrifice to God. And his daughter walked through. And so he sacrificed his daughter to God. That was rash. You know, that's what it's always called, the rash vow. But he trusted in God, and God gave him victory, despite his shortcomings. I don't think it's saying that his vow was good. It's not saying that Samson's debauchery was good. That's not the point. The point is, what pleases God is not perfection, but trust. It's just a reminder that we're weak people. We magnify God when we show our dependence upon Him. And that's what these people did. They were not, in one sense, it's not that the people were extraordinary. It's that God is extraordinary. And they show that by their faith. Great, great reminders to us. Jephthah, David. Man, you know David, right? His whole life was one act of faith after another. You know, David and Goliath, right? You don't go fight this massive warrior with a spear and a sword who's 10 times your size and with a sling, right? It's just stupid. You don't do that. But you love this statement, right? I'm paraphrasing at this point, but you come at me with a sword and a spear, but I can't come to you in the name of the Lord. And he won the victory, right? He trusted in God, and God powerfully worked, vindicated him awesomely. I love the other event that comes to my mind in David's life is when he didn't kill Saul. Now, here's the man that's trying to kill you. Here's the man who, you know, is chasing you all over the desert. You know, as it says, you're living in caves and holes in the ground because you're fleeing from this man. And you're standing in front of his, you know, he's asleep. You got your sword. You're standing right in front of him. You could kill him right there, right? But why didn't he? Because he trusted in God. He trusted in God's timing. That's an awesome act of faith. Right? He says, I will not touch the Lord's anointing. Not the human way to do it. Right? But he trusted in God. And God, he was a man after God's own heart. And you see that. I mean, we know he failed too, right? David and Bathsheba. But he was a man after God's own heart because he trusted in God. And it's just a great reminder to me because I fail. But once again, using that race analogy, you get back up and you keep running. You keep trusting in God. It's that trust in God to the end that's pleasing to him. Samuel and the prophets, you know Samuel. Probably most famous for his victory at Mizpah, where he rallied the Israelites. Anyway, just obviously great man of God, first of the prophets. And then you go through and the prophets. Well, who is that? You know, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Elijah, Elisha. And you go through Elijah and Mount Carmel, right? The prophets of Baal. I mean, here he is, one man, standing alone against... How many prophets of Baal were there? I can't remember. There was hundreds of them. What's that?
I think 300.
Yeah, I think that's right. 300. And he stood alone, right? You know what happened. Fire came down and consumed the sacrifice. I mean, he failed too, right? He ran away from Jezebel. He got afraid. But ultimately, his trust was in the Lord. And not perfect, but yet still trusted in God. Amazing, amazing men of God. And so then, you know, it just reminds us of all these people. Jeremiah, right? Put in stocks. Trusted in God amidst persecution. Who by faith, and then just notice what they did. Conquer kingdoms. Now, this next one, I would say enacted justice or worked out justice. It's more the sense that I don't think it's so much an emphasis that they did righteousness, but especially going back to the kings and the judges, that they enacted justice for the nation. Probably more of a corporate emphasis there, especially in light of conquering kingdoms there. They obtained promises, right? God, you know, they stood upon God's word and God vindicated and God acted powerfully. You see it over and over. They shut the mouths of lions. You know, Daniel comes to mind. I could spend a long time talking about Daniel, walk through the book of Daniel. Man, that what amazing trust in God, right? He prayed with the windows wide open. So I was saying the song, right? Dare to be a Daniel. Amazing, you know, Daniel and the lion's den. He would not. He refused to compromise for the sake of whatever it was, right? He stood alone. He stood against the most powerful ruler on the earth, and he stood on his conviction, right? I mean, it would have been easy for him to rationalize that. I mean, we talked about that even with Moses, right? Well, I'll keep praying, but I'll just shut the doors. No. Open the windows. I mean, it makes it very, very clear in the Hebrew text. He prayed very openly, just so that, in one sense, everyone could see that he would not compromise. Because, in a sense, if he would have closed the door, it would have been compromised, because then people would have thought that he was obeying the command not to worship his God. And to Daniel, what's most important is seeing God magnified and glorified, right? He will not communicate to the world that, you know, God isn't worth it. And so he did that. And you see just that so clearly. Quench the power of fire. Who does that bring to mind, right? Good old Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Awesome. I love that story. I mean, you go back to Daniel once again. I could just paint the picture for you from Daniel. It's awesome because here's King Nebuchadnezzar, right? Most powerful king that probably has ever ruled the earth. I mean, absolute monarch, whatever he wanted. I mean, even the kings after him were, you know, the Medes and the Persians. I mean, they had absolute kings, but never to the absolute power that Nebuchadnezzar had. And he's a proud man. I mean, you get that over and over in the book of Daniel. So here's this king, Nebuchadnezzar, this proud man, you know, this powerful man. And so he decides that he's going to have this huge, huge ordeal. And so it's huge pomp and circumstance, this big idol. He pulls in, like, all the important bigwigs. It just emphasizes in the text. So he's bringing in, like, all the head guys from the whole empire. Like, this whole huge thing to, like, show how great he is. And everyone, like, I don't know how many people there were, but all the bigwigs, they're all bowing down and three men don't bow, right? It's an awesome act of faith. And you know how powerfully they're vindicated, right? I mean, this fiery furnace, the guards that threw them in were burned up, right? But they get thrown in, not a hair of their head was singed, right? They didn't even smell like smoke, the Hebrew text says. It's awesome. So powerfully vindicated. Because they trusted in God no matter what. No matter, I mean, who knows what Nebuchadnezzar, in one sense, from an earthly standpoint, could have done to them. You know, he could have tortured them. He could have killed them. He could have whatever. But they trusted in God no matter what. Awesome. Escape the edge of the sword, right? I mean, you go through all the different prophets and who God vindicated and saved and delivered. Elijah comes to mind from Jezebel. From weakness we're made strong, right? It's not about their strength, but it's about their trust in God. And they trusted in God, and God made them strong in battle. Awesome. Became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Just over and over, you could go through and you could kind of try to guess. Some of these are more clear than others, who he may be referring to. You could go back. Some of these are pretty broad, and you could find a lot of people that maybe fit some of these things. So it seems, I don't know about probable, but it seems possible at least that he's also including what we would consider non-canonical books like the Maccabees. They were in the Septuagint, which we have already determined is the Bible that he used. And some of these statements seem to fit really well with some of the stories in the Maccabees. And even though they're non-canonical, we don't believe them to be inspired scripture, they still are accurate portrayals of history. And the people in those books, I think we would say, trusted in God and were probably true believers, many of them. And so, anyway, I think it's possible that he was referring to some of those things as well, which we would consider history but not scripture. Anyway, that seems likely with some of these statements. But then again, wouldn't necessarily have to be either. But then he goes on, women receive back their dead by resurrection. And immediately brought to mind the Shunammite woman and the woman of Zarephath, the two widows that Elijah and Elisha respectively raised their sons from the dead. Just go through that list, right? Just meditate on all these people. God so powerfully vindicated. And that's the point. I want you to notice this in this chapter. You come to this chapter and you see with each one of the peoples, each one of the events mentioned thus far, what happened. God vindicated. He acted in time, in space. He showed himself to be faithful in history. You know, each one of these, it's amazing miracles that God did for those who trusted in him. But we're going to get to this next little section here. And this is what's so awesome about this chapter in my mind. Because he says, but others. And he's going to go through this whole long litany of people who were not vindicated this side of glory. They were not. They died. They were tortured. They did not experience God's amazing deliverance. But God is still to be trusted. And they showed by their life of faith that God is still worth it, even when he isn't vindicated. And as you get to the end of this chapter, you're going to see that both groups of people, those who were vindicated and those who were not, ultimately did not have their hope set on the now. As this author brings this section to a close, it's going to become so clear that their hope was on the future. Their hope was on the promise, as we'll see. And so they all lived in light of eternity. And whether God vindicated or whether God didn't, he's still worth it to be trusted. And I think the reason why, in one sense, he shows so many examples, even in the previous section, most of the examples he gave were those who were vindicated to some degree. Although not really, because, I mean, you have Abraham, who talks about how he never received the city. And in that sense, he never received the promise it talks about. But I think the reason why he puts in so many examples of those who are vindicated here on earth, It's a reminder that God is faithful, and it makes you think this. If God keeps his promises, and we can see him keeping his promises in time and space and history, we know what? We know he's faithful. We know he will be faithful to the ultimate promise that we're looking forward to. And so we know that God is able. We know that God is real. We know that God is powerful. We know that he's worthy to be trusted. And so as we get to these other examples, we know that he was worthy to be trusted in those examples as well. He was still worth it, even though it didn't work out in one sense in time and space for these people. But God was still worth it. And even though they weren't vindicated here on earth, ultimately, all of these individuals, their hope was on the future. And we'll see that as he ties this passage to a close. And so I personally, some of the tougher sections in here is what gives us such encouragement. Because even when God doesn't vindicate you, he's still worth it. Even when there's torture, even when there's death, he's still worth it. And so he starts off with this statement, but others... And it makes it kind of, even just the way he says it there, it makes it a clear transition that now he's going to be talking about a different kind of group of people than those he just mentioned. The first group are the vindicated people, but now there's a whole other kind of people who weren't vindicated. And so he starts off with, others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. Man, that is quite a statement. The word there for tortured, we get our word timpani from that, like a drum. It's just, you could almost just translate, they were beat to death. It's brutal. It's horrific. And this is where maybe it's possible that he's bringing in some of the Maccabean accounts, because there you have in the Maccabees examples where Antiochus Epiphanes, the wicked Greek ruler, came in to the Jews and desecrated the temple and just tortured the Jews. And there's just clear examples in the Maccabees where he tortured them. And it's like, all you have to do is renounce Judaism and, you know, eat pork or whatever it was, and you could, you know, he would stop or whatever. And so there's just very clear examples there. And so I'm not saying that this has to refer to that, but it seems like some pretty good fits there. It makes me want to go back and read some of those books that I haven't really, not really too familiar with. Because we would say it's probably accurate history. Anyway, but you know that it was just a brutal, brutal time for Israel. He did some wicked stuff. And in fact, Daniel prophesies of the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, and in a sense uses it as a lens to talk about the time in which the Antichrist is going to come and persecute the Jewish people. So I'm not going to go into great detail going through the book of Daniel here, but having walked through that, you see almost like the immediate prophecy of Antiochus Epiphany coming is a lens by which you see the ultimate opposition to the Jews, which is the Antichrist. Anyway, but I love the way it's said here. They were tortured and they were not accepting their release is literally they were not welcoming it. And why this is so crucial is because they weren't looking forward to the release from torture, from the beating, that they were willing to compromise for it. You see it so clearly. Because it's as Pastor McDougall has said, if you love anything too much, you're going to compromise to get it or to keep it. And so these people their ultimate hope, if you could put it this way, their hope was not in being released from this torture. That's not where their hope lied. Their hope lied beyond. Their hope lied in eternity. And so they weren't welcoming being released from torture. They were looking forward to eternity. And so, once again, it's where's your perspective? If your hope is in glory, you'll go through anything here. If your hope is in a happy, nice life here, you'll give up anything to get that. And so it's so much an issue of perspective. It's so much that you live by faith, because, once again, when you're getting beaten to death, there's nothing from an earthly standpoint that would say this is worth it, right? From an earthly perspective, there's no reason why you would ever do that. It's only because you can see by faith what's unseen. That's the only reason you would ever in the world do that. Because if it was only about what's seen, if it's only about the physical, if it's only about the now, you would never do that. It has to be about eternity. And you see, these people had their focus on eternity when they went through those things. It's a great, great verse. And I love, in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. It's even, I think it's a contrast with what we just saw, because, right, what did we just read? Women receive back their dead by resurrection. But that's not the resurrection they were looking forward to. Yes, God can, you know, resurrected these widows' sons here and now, but what happened to them later? They died, right? You know, these sons that were resurrected, it's an amazing miracle that God did, but they died. But these people were looking forward to a better resurrection. And in my mind, that's so much the focus of this section. It's all about the resurrection. He uses different terminology to refer to it, but it's all about being with God. It's all about eternity. It's all about the things that aren't seen, the promise, the blessings, our hope. That's what it all comes down to. As we've seen, as we've walked through this section, it's all about eternity. And so, you know, there's different ways that you could refer to eternity, but here it's about the better resurrection, better than, if you will, just a mere physical resurrection. No, there's a new resurrection where our bodies will be renewed. And that's what our hope is. I mean, it reminds me of 1 Corinthians 15, right? That Paul says, if it's not for the resurrection of the dead, we are a bunch of fools. We are. And that's the emphasis of this chapter. If we're living just by physical sight and not by faith, we are fools. And we need to, this chapter challenges me to make every decision as a fool for Christ. That whatever you put over here, you always put Christ here, and he will always win. It doesn't matter what the decision is. Reminds me of Romans as well, which talks about in this hope we have been saved, right? What is that hope he's talking about there? It's the resurrection from the dead. That's why we are saved in that hope. I mean, even as you go to this section, you must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder. And ultimately, that reward is resurrection. That's the hope in which we're saved. That if it wasn't for that, what are we doing here, right? If that's what Paul would say. Anyway, great statement. It's all about the resurrection. And so you're able to even go through beating to death, if you will. And others experience mockings and scourgings. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. That word for experience there, literally it's, you know, my NASB says receive the trial of. I tend to think that it maybe is emphasizing that these scourging, you know, it's a trial to you. You're tempted to give up your faith when you're mocked and scourged and, you know, for the name of Christ. It is a trial. But if you live in light of what's unseen, you weigh it and it's worth it. I am mindful of Jeremiah, right? Thrown in stocks, thrown in the bottom of a cistern. What a faithful man to God. He kept on doing what God said. Even just in Jeremiah's commission, doesn't it say, you know, I'm going to make you a stone wall or something like that? I may be mixing that up a little bit. But it's just like, you know what, Jeremiah? They didn't call him the weeping prophet for nothing. His whole mission was just to preach to these people who were going to reject him and mock him. And, I mean, on and on it goes. I mean, he experienced the mockings and the scourgings and the chains and the imprisonments. And there's obviously others as well. But he kept on preaching. He kept on preaching. He kept on being faithful to God. They were starting in verse 37. It's just like, you know, the Greek verbs are just listed one after the other. There's, in English, we have like whole sentences almost there. But in Greek, it's more just bam, 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 bam. You know, they were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. And just kind of rapid fire succession. You know, just examples of people. The sawn in two probably does refer to Isaiah. We don't have it in Scripture. We don't have anyone in Scripture that was sawn in two. But Jewish tradition would teach us that Isaiah was sawn in two under the wicked king at the time. And so, you know, that's most likely who this is referring to. You know, Isaiah just trusting in God. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, right? It's the prophet's garb. These sheepskins and goatskins reminds us of Elijah and Elisha. It's like, once again, this world was not their home. It was not their home. They lived in light of eternity. And they were looking to the city which is to come. And I love verse 38. Men of whom the world was not worthy. That's a great statement. Because the world told them that they're not worthy. But God says, the world is not worthy of you. Great reminder, because that's been the emphasis in this section, is the world telling these men and women, you're not worthy. You know, we're going to reject you. We're going to mock you. We're going to do all these things. The world shows where its value lies. But God says, this is where my value lies. And it gets into, we're going to see just in a second here, right? All these having gained approval. Approval by God. And as we'll see, that's been a massive emphasis in this chapter, because it starts off with this word testify, 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 three or four times in the first few verses of this chapter, and it ends this chapter with the same thing. And the point is, these people were approved of God. He testified about them that they were pleasing to Him. They are the ones who are worthy in God's sight. The world is not worthy of them. He values them. This is what is pleasing to Him. And so you ask yourself the question, God is ultimate. What can I do to please Him? He says, live by faith, walk by faith. That's at the heart of what is the Christian life. And we know that. But that is what's pleasing to God. It's a life of faith. And so it's a great statement. The world was not worthy of them. Even though the world rejected them, God rejects the world and says, they are worthy to me. What a great statement, right? After all they've gone through, just to ultimately what's important is knowing that you're pleasing to God and you're doing what is good in His sight. Wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground, right? Israel is known for all their caves, right? And when the persecution came, many people, you know, had to flee and live in the caves and in the holes, little hole in the ground, right? And it's all that they went through for the sake of pleasing God. All right, let me just pause there before we get to, in one sense, what is the finale of this great section. As he sums it all up in the last two verses. But amazing. I mean, you just see. I guess you just keep repeating this. But it doesn't matter what you put on the scale. I mean, you put positive things like riches and fame and glory. You put negative things like torture. It doesn't matter. Reproach. God is worth it, and these people showed that God is worth it. You look at these people, and you know what they value, right? You know what they value. They value eternity. They value God, and that's all that they value. Nothing even compares. And so they lived by faith, and they died in faith. Great, great statement. Their faith endured to the end. They finished the race. Trusting in God. And God says, that pleases me. That's what I value. That's what I desire. All right, any other comments or observations before we get to the last couple verses here, which in one sense is the heart of this whole section? In one sense, it's just kind of a rapid-fire reminder to us of all the Old Testament. And just run in your mind. Go through, read the Old Testament, and just see how God is faithful. See how He's worth it. All right, verse 39. And all these, having been testified through their faith, did not receive the promise. I think the all is pretty all-inclusive here. Everybody in the chapter. And ultimately, everybody. Whoever died in faith, I think, applicationally. But all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive the promise. Let me skip to the end of this. Every single one of these people did not receive the promise. And it makes you go, well, wait a minute here. What's the promise? I mean, didn't we just read in verse 33 that, you know, who by faith conquered kingdoms and performed acts of righteousness and obtained promises? Didn't they obtain promises? And of course the answer is yes, they did obtain promises, but they did not obtain the promise. Not a single one of them obtained the promise. And that's why, as I come to this section, it becomes clear to me that the promise is what he referred to earlier in the section as resurrection, as he's going to refer to in verse 40 as being made perfect. We'll get to that in a second. But ultimately, the promise is being with God. Ultimately, the promise is eternity. Even as we see, you know, faith is the assurance of things or the substance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. What's your hope? What is, and then even just the emphasis on reward in this section. Ultimately, our reward and the singular promise that we're looking for is being eternally with God. That's what we live in light of. It's that singular promise. And so none of them received it. They all died without ultimately getting what God has promised for them eternally. And so, great reminder that, you know, you may be vindicated, you may not on this earth, but ultimately, I would say that every single one of these people in this chapter were looking beyond the now. Every single one of them was looking for the promise. That's what enabled them to do what they did. I don't think the emphasis is on the fact that, well, just because some of these people got vindicated here and now, you know, when they, well, for example, they quenched the power of fire, right? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I love the statement that they make. They say, "But if not, O king." I love those three words, "But if not." They say, you know what? Our God, I can't quote it exactly. They say, our God is able to save us from your hand. You can do nothing to us, O king, that our God does not allow. Say, but if not, we're still not going to worship you. They were not trusting in the fact that God was going to rescue them from the fire. They weren't. It's just very, very clear in the Hebrew text. They say, you know what? We're not going to bow down even if our God does not deliver us from the fiery furnace. They showed that they were looking to the promise. They were looking to something beyond death because that fire was hot and they were going to die if God did not. And they weren't depending on God to vindicate them. That's one of the greatest verses in my mind in all of Scripture. When they are standing before Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest king on the earth, and they get in his face and they're just like, we will not submit to you. We're going to stand firm and it doesn't matter if you kill us. Anyway, this is a great, great section. Don't get me starting to preach Daniel. Great book. But anyway, I think it's clear as you come here that each one of these people were looking ultimately to the promise. They weren't looking for vindication here and now, even though God is able to vindicate here and now, and often he does, because he's a faithful God, because he's real, because he's powerful. And those who trust in him, he does not fail. But often, it's not here and now. And so they did not receive it. But let me go back. They gained approval through their faith. Once again, that's that testify word that the chapter begins with. God testified. It's the divine passive. God, they were test. It says, literally, it's and these having been testified by their faith. And who gave that testimony? It was God. In Scripture, I think primarily, but elsewhere. They were pleasing to God. God testified that these people please me. This is what is pleasing to me is this life of faith. And so that's how this chapter starts and how it ends. And that's a major emphasis of this. And as you get then to chapter 12, which we'll look at next week, we have so great a cloud of witnesses. Same word. It's a noun form of it. But witnesses, those who are witnesses to the life of faith, that they're witnesses to the fact that God is worth it. And God testified about them that they are pleasing to him. So it ties it all together. And it makes you come to the end of this and say, yes, it is worth it. Because God has said so. He has given solemn testimony that is absolutely certain that this is what pleases him. And so that is what I should value and that is what I should do. And so they received that approval or that testimony from God. Because, and this is awesome, as he brings this whole section home, he brings it to the readers and then applies it to them. And then that's where he's going to go in chapter 12 is you bring this whole chapter to bear on the readers. And then, therefore, how are you going to live in light of this? He says, because God had provided something better for us. So that, or that, apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Better than provided If you keep this literal, I think you'll see the point more clearly. He had foreseen something better for us. This is great. Because what he's talking about here is, you know, why didn't these people obtain the promise? Why didn't God vindicate some of these people in the here and now? You know, why didn't his kingdom come and they get to share in it? And the reason is because of God's awesome plan. God had a plan, and it included us. You know, he could have, you know, at the end of, you know, whatever, Jesus could have come at the end of Daniel's life and set up his kingdom, and they all participated in the kingdom. But no. And this is where he brings it home to the readers. No, God has a better plan for us. Right? God had us in mind. He foresaw in his perfect wisdom and plan that the better plan would be for all of us to enter into this promise together. And so ultimately, I think verse 40 elaborates on what is this promise? It's being made perfect. And they were not made perfect apart from us. We're all going to be made perfect together. Now, let me explain about that being made perfect, and then I'll try to pull that back together. Throughout the book of Hebrews, we've seen this word being made perfect. And it has a very, if you understand what I mean by this, it's a cultic sense. In other words, the cultists of Israel, the temple, the sacrifices, etc. In other words, it's related to like the high priest needed to be perfect to enter into the Holy of Holies. It's that kind of terminology. We've seen that earlier in the book. And so earlier in this book, he says that we as believers have been made perfect. And he uses it in the context to say that, therefore, we can enter into the presence of God. We can come to him in prayer because our sins have been perfectly dealt with. We're holy. We're perfect before God in light of what Christ has done on the cross. Therefore, we can enter into his presence, enter into his throne room. And so there is a sense in which we are absolutely, we're perfect now because of what Christ has done. We're able to enter into his throne room. But this, I think, is a little bit beyond that. It's the same basic meaning, but now we're going to be made perfect in a way that we can enter into God's very presence, his physical presence, if you will. Enter, we could stand before him in a way that we can't now, right? I mean, Scripture says, God says, no man can see me and live. It's just the holiness of God is so all-consuming that in our non-resurrection bodies, if you will, we can't, yes, we can enter, we are holy, we can't enter into God's presence because of what Christ has done in prayer, but I don't think we need to be fitted to enter into his presence by being made perfect. And I think that's what this is referring to, is that ultimate perfection that will come when this body of death is resurrected, the better resurrection that we've already seen earlier in this chapter, and we're able to enter into the presence of, we will see God, right? That's, as you know, to use the terminology of John in 1 John, we will see him face to face. And so I think that's ultimately the promise. That is what we're looking forward to. It's the better resurrection. It's the promise of being with God forever, and it is being made perfect. And so in God's awesome plan, he didn't do that for them so that all of us together, Old Testament saint and New Testament saint alike, would all enter into this perfection when Christ comes again, the dead are raised from the dead, we all entered into the kingdom, into the glorious perfection of our bodies and all of God's promises. We're all going to enter into it together. And so the author would say that's why they didn't receive the promise, because we're all going to experience this thing together. We're all waiting for it, and we're all looking forward to it. We're all living in light of it. And so it's such a huge encouragement to us as we now think about our lives and are called for us to live by faith. We live in light of that promise too. And I love it how he brings it home to the us, right? This whole chapter has been very historical. Let's talk about men and women in the Old Testament, men and women in the past, you know, how they live by faith. You see their example, but all of a sudden now this whole chapter like floods in and like comes to us. And we're going to see he's going to really bring it home in chapter 12 as the exhortation. Therefore, how should you live in light of this? How should you live in light of all these people who lived the life of faith and testified that it was worth it? And God testified about them that this is worth it. And so he does bring it home to the us here. There's something better. It's a better plan. that God has provided, that he had foreseen in his infinite wisdom. This brings out the sovereignty of God, the grace of God, that he would have such an awesome plan to include us within this. And that's the reason why they didn't obtain the promise, is because the promise is still to come. The promise is going to be, it's very emphatic, that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. It's a double negative, right? They would not be made perfect without us, emphasizes what? We will certainly all be perfected together. No one's being perfected without anyone else. We're all going to be perfected together. And that's what our hope is, and that's what we're looking forward to, and that's what we're living in light of. And in light of God, that's what God's awesome plan is. Amazing perspective as we come to the end of this section. And therefore, how are we to live? Obviously by faith. Obviously it's worth it to live by faith if this chapter is what it is, right? It's obviously so true that we live in light of eternity. We live in light of this. And it's just an encouragement to us to live and die by faith, to run the race with perseverance. We'll get there. To not give up, to not doubt. And I'm just, I think I was hit too just by the sense of every decision I make, I should never do it out of fear of man. I should never do it out of desire for comfort. I should never, whatever you put on the scale, right, as you go through these examples, God is worth it because of eternity, because of that glorious hope that we have, because God rewards those who trust in him, and what's pleasing to him is faith, and he will reward it. Maybe here, but for sure there. Right? Maybe in here and now, but certainly when we are made perfect altogether, when we experience the better resurrection, when we obtain the promise, when our hope is made sight. And so we live in light of that. Right? And we're encouraged by so many examples, men and women of faith who live this life of faith, just to live this kind of a life. And that we know that will please God. So, great section. I have thoroughly enjoyed walking through Hebrews chapter 11. I feel like I've come to understand it in a way that I never have in the past. All right, thoughts? Comments?
When you say, like, they didn't receive what was promised, they're waiting to be perfected, like, but we do believe that they're in God's presence, right? Spiritually.
Yeah.
And that we will be when we die, like,
Yeah. That's good.
So is it more just the physical aspect of our bodies being able to be in God's presence?
Yeah, that's it.
You said it was the promise, right?
Right, it is the promise.
The resurrection.
Yeah, I think I would tie it to resurrection. You know, that's a good point. I mean, in one sense, you could say that there's various levels of, I mean, obtaining the promise. Like I could say now, we receive the promises of God, right? I mean, we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, and there's many promises that we indwell. And even, obviously, when we die, I mean, in one sense, we're going to obtain the promise. But there is, I think, he brings it all somehow together, that there's this future resurrection, there's something that we're all going to experience together. That in my mind, I mean, you could see, in one sense, you could see this promise unfolding, and you don't want to narrow it too much. Mm-hmm. But that's a good point. I don't disagree at all with what you're saying. There's a sense in which when we die, we're going to obtain the promise. Mm-hmm. But I think even that, there's an almost an unfolding of it, to where the hope in which we're saved, Paul would say, is the resurrection of our bodies. Right? And so we know that that's going to happen when Christ comes again. You read about the trump will sound, the dead will be raised, you know, and the final resurrection, yeah. So.
Go back to 13 and some of those. It just seems like it's so much tied to the Abrahamic covenant and all the promises made there. I mean, he died without receiving the promises. And then he goes in and talks about their exile and strangers on earth, and that they're seeking a better country, a heavenly one. So doesn't it seem like we're talking kingdom kind of promise at that point in time?
Yeah.
Not to deny the reality of what we call heaven and things like that, but it just, even when you die, you go to heaven, you're not really receiving the promise.
Yeah.
That's kind of my next question. Like, was it more looking to Christ and, like, they didn't see the promise of Christ? Because how did they even know, like, there was going to be a final resurrection in the Old Testament?
Yeah, I would say so. Okay.
Psalmist, Job.
Job, yeah. I mean, they certainly didn't understand it maybe to the degree that we would, and liberals would try to convince us that there was no concept of resurrection. I mean, not just liberals, but others too. You know, they even. But I think it was there. I would see it clearly in Job, which is the early book. We don't. That's a tough question, and we were talking about it the other night.
You know, Abraham, right?
Right. Yep.
Yeah. Offering up Isaac.
Yep. You know, it's hard to know how much they knew, and certainly we believe in progressive revelation that over time things became more clear. But in my mind, the resurrection was kind of central to, it doesn't matter at what point. They all believed some, I mean, what they didn't necessarily know what that would look like, but somehow they knew that if they trusted in God, there was something beyond death, you know, and whether they, you know, bodily resurrection, I mean, Job seemed to believe in a bodily resurrection, yet from my flesh shall I see God. But anyway. But I guess what I was going to say too, yeah, I would see, like, ultimately what we're talking about here is the final culmination of the promise. And like I said, there may be stages. I mean, even we would see them, you know, the millennial kingdom would come before the final, you know, eternal state, if you will, or what have you. And there's, in one sense, stages of unfolding of that. I don't necessarily, he's not really getting into that. It's just the promise. And so, you know, I would agree with, when I say heaven, you know, in one sense, we do the same thing. We kind of like, yes, there are stages in it, but we kind of roll it all up into one. So.
I also don't understand how it's better for us that they are not perfected until we all are together. I don't understand why that's better.
Well, no, I might even translate it. Because God had foreseen something better with us in mind, almost. Like, it's not better for us so much. It's more a better plan because he didn't bring in the culmination of history before us, in a sense. You know, so in one sense, it's almost like God's plan to save the Gentiles and bring in the church age and incorporate us into this glorious blessing is better. That's how I would take it, probably. It's just this plan where, you know, for example, you could almost put it this way. Why didn't Jesus come in his first coming and institute all of this? In a sense, it's almost answering that question. I hadn't thought about it in quite those terms, but I'd almost answer it that way, because that's almost what you'd expect, right? Christ comes, maybe even he dies or whatever, and then institutes the kingdom immediately, right? But now we're going through this church age, and, you know, how does that fit into the Old Testament plan and purpose? And so, in a sense, the author is saying here, look, this whole plan to include us is better. And so,
because that resurrection was something that was always understood to happen at the end of time. Like,
right, exactly. Right, yep, I think so. That's good. That even brings some more clarity in my own thinking in that. But it's almost like, no, God has a better plan and includes the inclusion of us into this resurrection. You know, that's what God had foreseen. He had foreseen this glorious, better plan of which we are a part, right? He could have just end of, you know, we didn't necessarily have to be included in this, right? It could have been when Christ came, it's like, okay, the kingdom's here, bam, instituted. But no, you know, he, in one sense, with us in mind, he came up with a better plan. And so that's pretty awesome.
In 39, having been testified to, is it having been made testimonies through faith, or having, how do you say that, having been testified to through faith? Isn't it that they're, God's making them testimonies through their faith? Or you're saying it's,
well, I would almost say that having been testified, literally, that's what it is. Having been testified.
Not having been made.
I'd have to look into that lexically to see if that's an option. Because that would be interesting. That'd be an interesting perspective. So I'd have to go back and look at the specific tenses and voices of the verbs earlier in the chapter. But, I mean, you go to verse 2, for by it men of old gained approval. Same word there. And anyway, it's a good question. I'll have to go revisit it. I don't think I could do it just on the fly here. But it seems, I'll answer my understanding currently, and I'm open to re-looking at it. But it seems to be just, we can't, that's why they translate gained approval, is because with the word testify, when we put it in the passive voice, it doesn't really make sense. Having been testified, we can't do that. But it seems like that was grammatically correct for them, in the sense that what that means is having been testified about. And so I think the emphasis is that God testified concerning them. And we have to use prepositions and things to put it into good English, but it would be an interesting connection even as you get to chapter 12. So I'll have to look at that, but my gut reaction is that this is God testified about them, or they were testified by God. Anyway.
He testified about them.
Yeah.
Through the faith?
Through their faith, I would do it. It doesn't have their, but it has an article identifying it, and I would say it's their faith. So they were, and with that, you know, there's nothing wrong with gained approval. That's a good translation, even just of the testified word there. But I'm just trying to bring it back to the fact that it is the testified word, and that just the solemnity that brings to this. It's, you know, it's not just that they gained approval, but God testified about it. And it shows how certain it is that this is the case. I mean, right, in law court, when you give a testimony, there's, you know, it's more weighty, I guess, if you will. There's a solemnness to that, you know, it's more sure, I guess, if you will.
But it's through their faith.
Yeah. So you know, they gained approval through their faith. You know, the faith was the means by which they gained the approval of God, or they gained the testimony of God, that they were pleasing to Him. And in other words, that's what we've been emphasizing, that is what's pleasing to God. How do we know it? Because God has testified that it is so. And so it's by means of their faith, they obtained testimony. That's probably how I would do it. You know, they obtained testimony that by means of their faith. So the faith is what was pleasing to them.
Evidence of the fact that they have faith, that's the evidence of God.
No, the faith is what is the means by which they obtained the testimony. In other words, God testified about them because of their life of faith. So in other words, it's God testifying that they are pleasing to Him because they lived a life of faith. And so ultimately it does bring it home to us and say, faith is what's pleasing to God. Well, right? Verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please Him. I've tried to kind of, as I've walked through this chapter, I see a lot of connections. It's all somewhat gelling together in my mind. Just what is that's a big emphasis in this chapter that I had never seen before. Is just faith is pleasing to God, and that's He testified that it is pleasing to Him through, you know, these examples in the Old Testament. A lot to meditate on. Good section. I trust it's been encouraging for us all. All right, any other comments or questions?
I'm excited for chapter 12.
Yeah, because without a doubt, he transitions very clearly in 40 to bring it home to the readers. Well, 39 too, that the testify word, which he's going to pick up in 12, the us, where he's really going to bring it home to the readers. So, you know, without a doubt, 39 and 40 are sum up the chapter, but also provide a nice transition as we move into chapter 12. And we've seen the author do this so skillfully already, you know, that he's very skillfully transitions from one section to the next. You can almost call 39 and 40, you know, hinge verses in that sense. But without a doubt, they they tie very clearly to chapter 11. All right, well, let's close in prayer and we can continue to fellowship. Our Father, as we come to the end of this awesome chapter, we are encouraged and challenged both. Lord, encouraged by these men and women who valued you above all else. And we see on the flip side that because of their faith, you valued them. You testified that their life was of faith, was pleasing to you. We just praise you for that, that even though they weren't perfect, Lord, you were faithful to them and you gave them the ultimate promise, which we shall all partake in together. And we look forward to it with eager anticipation. Lord, we want the resurrection, being made perfect fully and finally in your presence, seeing you as you are, to be in the forefront of our minds that drives every single decision that we make. And that we would be those who live a life of faith till we die, enduring to the end. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the challenge of it. We pray that we would be greatly encouraged by this section to live for you no matter what, and to see what is unseen, and to, by means of faith, the future would be our reality, Lord, because it is so secure. Lord, we know that we are not trusting in a vain hope, but we are trusting in the faithful God. And so we praise you and thank you. In Christ's name, amen.